Marvelous joy for us to be able to sing God's word back to him as a people, as we're doing again this evening, and now to have the privilege of God's word before us. And so I'd invite you to return to the book of Jude. Now, just a little bit for our young people to think of as they're at convention this week, and for all of us to look forward, as it were, to the last of these three sermons in Jude. Next time, we'll pick up at verse 17 and go to the end. And just to give you a little bit to think on and to contemplate, perhaps, the center and the key verb around which all of the next section will be structured is in verse 20. But you, beloved, build yourself up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God. So think about that, young people, as you're listening to much work on God's love this next week at convention, and be thinking of that as we'll be drawing back to God's house on the coming Lord's Day to be greeted by those very things. But tonight we continue at verse 9 in the book of Jude, and some challenging verses indeed. So, dearly beloved, continuing in the book of Jude at verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage." Thus far, dearly beloved, this evening God's rich and wondrous word. Keeping our Bibles near, let's ask the Lord's help as we continue this evening, shall we? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you now that the church, the true church, does indeed embrace the whole of Revelation, knowing the need of this sufficient word, the need for us today as church, that is also for us as Christians, to be helped by a submissive stance to the word. Oh Lord, we pray now by the Spirit that indeed you would bend us, that you'd strengthen us so that when later we straighten up, it is to run the race you've laid out for us, not growing weary, not being faint. Bless us, Lord, before in these days there could be much we would be timid about. Rather, help us to be bold in contending for the faith once delivered to the saints. Hear us, Lord, now and help, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, let's remind ourselves of Jude's plan and purpose. Wicked pretenders to the historic faith have infiltrated the true church and are causing catastrophic damage, especially in that they are negatively impacting true believers. The purity and health of the church is at stake. And the purity and health of the church is one of the three key reasons why church discipline is exercised by true churches. This kind of letter, this kind of preaching, actually is a form of generalized discipline, in that it works to call each of us to walk with care. Only those of hard heart can listen to the book of Jude, can listen to preaching that is faithful to God's word on the book of Jude, and remain, as it were, untouched. This kind of word, this kind of preaching serves an important function. It serves to keep God's church alert. Letters like Jude serves the king's purpose for his congregation here, now bringing to us the mandate to meditate and pray with a greater awareness of the enemy's advancements, as it were, to the church. The church must not be sleepy about regurgitated strategies. The church must not be sleepy about regurgitated strategies. So this evening, as we continue now, let's look at these three things. First, boastful speech is a great offense, verses 9 and 10. Second, pride-fattened folks are ready for the slaughter, verses 11 through 13. And then the last of it, verses 14 to 16, make no mistake, the ungodly will be judged. Well, dear congregation, the church, that's us, must not be sleepy about regurgitated strategies. And so first then, boastful speech is a great offense. Now, it also needs to be said at the outset this evening that Jude has indeed that highly refined structure, as we noted this morning, set in a rhetorical style. This particular form of rhetoric used by Jude here has exhortation as its goal. This is not mere information, but it is information toward action. Verses 9 and 10 are the first section this evening to deal with something we noticed this morning of that structure, of that style, where Jude first gives an allusion, a tipping of the hat, to a historical problem, and that's presented in verse 9, followed by an application of the lesson of that problem to the contemporary dilemma here, verse 10. But at verse 9, we are at the first of two textual challenges in the Word of God here this evening. Verse 9 presents something of a problem to us, and we'll see the second part of the textual challenge when we get to verses 14 and 15. And the textual challenge presented to us in verse 9 in that later section is perhaps best put by this question: what exactly is Jude quoting here in verse 9? Now, we'll deal with this more fully in our third point in a moment as we look at verses 14 and 15. But for now, we need to say something about it. And let it be known that by inspiration, Jude draws the truth out of an otherwise questionable document for the help of the church. Verse 9 draws from something called the testimony of Moses for the benefit of the church, something true out of a little document called the testimony of Moses, a true statement of sufficient need for the church. We'll get back to this in our third point. So that what we see Jude doing here is that the issue of sin which infects the church, pride, is something seen historically in the life of the church long before that contemporary issue arose in the time of Jude. And so once again, he looks back into history and he says, aha, by the Spirit's work of inspiration, there exactly again is the problem. That Jude, by inspiration, includes these things makes it clear to us that the stuff, the information included in verse 9 is true. All Scripture is God-breathed. And so he's dealing with something here of important historical account. Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." We get an allusion to that in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 2, but this historical event is otherwise lost in the canon of Scripture. But we are told here that it occurred, that the issue of pride, the issue of this attitude of self-sufficiency is a serious one. In verse 10, he begins now to apply it. But these, again, the ones who have infiltrated the church, they speak evil of whatever they do not know. He calls them, by the end of the matter, brute beasts. They have no problems, he says, cursing all others around them, and by their speech acting as rabid animals. Now we need to think about this evening, dear brothers and sisters, because it might be the case that to some, this issue of boastful speech may seem to be something that gets caught up in that old game, and I don't remember if you're old enough to remember it, that old matching game that goes something like this: one of these doesn't belong with the other. Do some of you remember that game? And it may seem like this issue of boastful speech is kind of out of place in regards to where we were this morning and the significance of that very issue at life in the church. But these are grouped together, you see, for reasons revealing the significance of God's judgment and condemnation. Because all through God's words, our speech is a big deal to the Lord. I say to my children all the time, it's not only what you say, but how you say it that is so significant. Now, it must be the case that the reason for this is obvious to you if we'll think and we'll meditate and consider all the issues that pertain to us as people, if we think of them primarily in spiritual terms. It will then be obvious that speech is very important because, you see, remember this, speech is the runoff of the heart. Remember the book of James? Maybe it seems like it was a while ago, where again and again and again the issue of speech comes to the fore. Well, by the time now of the book of Jude and the life of that first century church, as we noticed this morning, the work of Jesus Christ and the apostolic ministry is going out and it's having its effect. And we should not be surprised that early in the first century church, here indeed, this is a significant problem. These ones who have punched a hole in the wall of the church and are seeking to put themselves forefront and primary are doing so by speech, as brute beasts. When he says that in verse 10, it's a little softened in our New King James Bibles. Because what he does is he goes like this: but these speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know, the word here is naturally, better translated, know by instinct. Is Jude, in a sort of a backhanded, again, rhetorical way, saying that these ones who have made their way into the church are nothing more than animals? They do what they do by instinct. They're hardwired, as it were. They're showing the reality of the grossness of their sins. There is no submission, no bentness in their will to God's revealed will. Well, dearly beloved, let's think about this just for a moment longer. Do we view God's holiness as so serious that our common words will fall under His judgment? Indeed, Jesus Christ says exactly that. Note this verse, Matthew 12, 36. Because the Lord says in Matthew 12, 36, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it on the day of judgment." Now you see, of course, what Jude is doing. He is saying again, there's a historical connection to this contemporary problem. And here again, the church needs to be certain and it needs to be confident in the Word of God that these problems that were those problems that plagued the church are still now today the problems that plague the church. These are the dilemmas that come in, and some will say to us, well, you can be boastful and you can be confident in your own desires and in your own purposes, and speak up by all means. Well, dearly beloved, is our speaking, is it submissive to the Word of God, to the will of God? For otherwise, that kind of speech is a great offense to the holy God. Now he's going to press the case more, so let's look secondly at the reality of pride-fattened folks being ready for the slaughter. He does something interesting in verse 11, which he doesn't do in any of the other of these rhetorical structures, the back and forth. He front-loads this next one. Before getting to the details of that historical example, he simply blurts out as if he can't hold it back anymore, "Woe to them!" He's talking about the seriousness of the attack that has come to the church, and now he goes then to this historical example. And he sets forth in this section three very familiar historical situations. You see, let's remind ourselves again, dearly beloved, Jude is not interested primarily in denouncing the heretics. Not interested primarily in denouncing the heretics. He is not interested primarily in bringing to those heretics conviction of their own sins or of repentance about their own sins. We would pray for such things and hope that it would be an implication of what he is working toward here. But that's not his primary concern. So serious, so real is the impact and the danger to the church that Jude is beginning in the first place to warn the church, to warn the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ to not follow the ways of these heretics. And thus these three examples to say to them they are headed for judgment. Steer clear of their path. This is going to become very clear indeed, dearly beloved, when we get next Sunday morning to verses 22 and 23. For there he uses some extremely serious language, which we'll see later. Now, to make this clear, Jude puts, as we've said, three historical errors, listen, in the order of seriousness. Notice that he does not put them in chronological order. Think about this in terms of the punishment of these three particular sin issues. Now, we know they are all serious. Of course, Cain, the first murderer. But think about the punishment. Cain was exiled for his sin. Then the reality of the punishment gets ramped up a little bit in regards to Balaam. His sin was serious and it was judged by being killed in the context of a battle. As it were, God used a secondary means, a historical, political situation to have Balaam punished. But then comes Korah's discipline. And we're meant to grasp the severity of his judgment, of his discipline. In regards to the other two, we see some sense of the progression of the history of Revelation, the progression of the history of God's work of redemption. These things are moving in a way. But in regards to Korah, and you can think of what happened, can't you? He has this lust for power, this greed for gain and authority to himself, and God's judgment came in an instant to himself, his whole family, as it were, the ground. God opened the ground up and, as it were, sent them directly to hell. So we are to think of the seriousness and the significance of Korah and all his being immediately ushered into destruction. Yet, each of these three are mentioned for the same reason. Thinking on these three, we realize that each of them had the same basic issue of sin at play. They each had a super elevated sense of self-worth. each operated out of a lust for power, a greed for gain. Even though we think of Balaam saying, oh, I can only prophesy what the Lord calls me to prophesy. Yet he was still exceedingly happy to have his hand out and receive that which was promised to him. He had that desire for advancement. And we think of Cain saying, who are you, Abel? I'm going to strike you down. And of course we see Korah gathering those to follow him and go and say to Moses and to Aaron, you're not the only ones. We're somebody's too. All of those you see, dearly beloved, is the same sin. And Jude will go now and he'll say it's true in regards to these terrifying infiltrators into the church. They want to be something themselves. They want to exalt themselves. Verse 12, there's spots in your love feast. Notice the care of the language. While they feast with you without fear, though they should fear, 1 Corinthians 11, serving only themselves. They have, as it were, says Jude here, ruined the church's administration of the Lord's Supper, making it, in regards to they themselves, to be a self-serving me feast rather than the Lord's table. And then he begins to pile up the allusions here. He talks about clouds that have no rain, trees that have no fruit, all the rage of waves, and none of the good of water and of the seas, only destructive power. And especially, I think, this one that we run over too quickly, meaningless stars. Now notice what he says here. He says, wandering stars. Now, what exactly does he mean to intend there? Well, if you think about the day and the time, and even if you were on board a ship going, ocean-going vessel, and all of your navigational modern technology failed you, if you were a trained sailor, you would know to pull out the sextant, right? That device by which you would look at the stars to steer a straight course. Well, if a star is a wandering star, not worthy to be trusted and valued to guide you on a straight course, as it were, to the human, of what good is it? None. Only to be sent, as it were, to be designed for destruction. He begins to heap up these things, dearly beloved, and all the indications of these heretics is similar. They must be rejected. Do not bend to their commands. Do not join their rebellion. Root out the heresies with all haste. Now, it may benefit us significantly to ponder just for a moment how far removed, if we can think about this, is the church scene of our day to the strong language and solemn warnings that we get here in the book of Jude. This might indeed be one of those primary reasons why the book of Jude has fallen, as it were, on such hard times. Why the book of Jude has the position as the least well-known New Testament book. This is strong language. But it is to our harm that the broader church rejects such clear and piercing language. How many heretics fill the airwaves and fill the fiber cables of the internet, claiming to speak for God, and then pounding the sheep to send them their money because they want a bigger house or a bigger car, or as we've heard lately, they've got to have that private jet, or so many other kinds of self-serving heresies that fill so-called modern preaching and modern church life. But it's not just the modern. You'll see if you listen carefully that even today many criticize Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox for using harsh, they say, language in denouncing heretics. I think, dearly beloved, we have a different problem in our particular generation. Unless the Lord returns soon, if he does indeed tarry yet, historians will look back at our time, our generation. They will probably criticize our age for using too soft of language, being too soft in the underbelly, especially for not wanting to offend any. because then so many draw back from the truth. But oh, dearly beloved, the mirror of God's word needs this evening to shine on our own hearts, our own attitudes. Let me simply ask this evening to those of us gathered here tonight, how many of us gathered here believe that there is still a time for setting aside political correctness and speaking boldly and firmly, that there is the reality that sometimes wisdom mandates that the word comes to hard-hearted troublemakers, as Jeremiah 23:29 says, the word comes as a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces. Now, it's not only that. It's not all the time that way. But we have come, I think, to the place of saying it ought never be that way. It ought never to be a fire that consumes a hammer that breaks. Oh, dear congregation, sometimes, yes, sometimes, and this is exactly what we see Jude doing. Stars, verse 13, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Those are not words by which you win friends and influence people, unless we mean to influence them with the gospel. Thirdly, then, make no mistake about it, the ungodly will be judged. So there is now this third section for tonight of historical evidence, beginning at verse 14, continuing into verse 15, followed by the contemporary application of verse 16. We're going to see this pattern by the time we're done with these three sermons because it's so important to the structure of Jude. Nonetheless, verses 14 and 15 constitute the most difficult section in the book of Jude. Now, let's not be afraid of that. Let us say a couple of things by which to understand what we have here this evening. The confidence that we have to use any of the Word of God, including verses 14 and 15, is this confidence. The doctrine of Scripture, including inspiration. Or to put it this way, that God, by the Holy Spirit, designed that Jude would pen these very words. Now, congregation, is that our working presupposition? I know it is. That God in His infinite mysterious way designed that Jude, through that working of God's Spirit, would pen down these things. And that means, secondly, and in a more general, comprehensive way, that as Father, God gives what is best to His church. That is to say that the very things we have here are not just true, of course they are, but that they are good for us, necessary things. Now, if we can accept that and understand these things in those terms, then what we understand are verses 14 and 15 being necessary for the church. Now, in these verses, we have Jude quoting from a third-tier work called First Enoch. Sometimes, as we're going through the Belgic Confession, we're confronted with the Apocrypha, and we know something about the Apocrypha, that we're not to preach out of the Apocrypha, but there are some things in it that are valuable, perhaps, for study, especially personal study. But First Enoch does not even make that second tier of books of the Apocrypha. It falls rather in that third tier, if you want to know the name, the pseudepigraphal books. The words here in verses 14 and 15, especially where you see the quotes that begin the middle of verse 14, line up almost exactly with a particular quote in First Enoch. All trustworthy scholars agree that Jude is quoting First Enoch. Now, without getting into a long and technical description of the best way to answer this question, it is helpful to note, that most of those good scholars suggest that the way Augustine suggested to deal with it is still the best way. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, that's a breath of fresh air.
What do we mean by that? And I want to pause here because this is important. It is important for us to find confidence in a resolution authored by a man so many centuries ago, living in a different time, Augustine, North Africa, in a different situation as our own, but having the same desires and passions for the glory of God as we do, from that antiquity, suggesting a solution to this, which we today can still affirm and say amen to. Because we see that the centrality of truth does not depend upon the circumstance of time or of location or of situation. C.S. Lewis, who I wouldn't quote on all things or be happy about all the things he has written, certainly was right in this, that we ought to be those who read old authors. Because you see, they've fought different battles than we fight. They have wrestled with different things than we have wrestled with. And when we find glorious agreement with the things they have written, do we see there the glorious harmony of these helpful things, even for the church today? Now, all of that simply to indicate that Augustine proposed that what Jude is doing here by inspiration is quoting, and this won't surprise us, happens to be quoting a part of 1 Enoch that is true. Now you say, well, all of that just to say that? Well, yes. Why? Because some of our young people, when they get to college and they get into that terrifying class called comparative religions, I hope they can steer free of it, but they'll probably have to go to it, where we look back and forth at all religions and see all the, quote, good these other religions have. Some smart, wretched, unbelieving professor, knowing the book of Jude, will say, ah, did you know that the Bible's quoting from a pseudepigraphal work, 1 Enoch, and what do you do with that? And some people's faith, young people's faith, is made shipwreck by such wicked attacks. Young people, you do not need to fear such things. Because what we have here, you see, just happens to be true. The ungodly will be judged. What he says here in the middle of verse 14 is, quoting Enoch, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict. And then he begins the list of the ungodliness. And think of the one being quoted here, Enoch. Enoch talking about God's judgment to the ungodly. We might want to say, what better one qualified to speak of God's righteous judgment on the ungodly than the one who walked with God and was no longer? The one who walked with God but did not taste death was taken by God. What a beautiful picture indeed. But notice that the descriptor used here, the word ungodly, is used four times. The ungodly ones by their ungodly acts, their ungodly deeds committed in an ungodly way. Ungodly way of these ungodly sinners. It's like he can't say it enough times. What we are getting here is a most clear description of the action of the reprobate. And that from the lips of the man who walked with God, who foretold that God's judgment was coming on all the ungodly. Well, dearly beloved, how important to be diligent. As 2 Peter will say, and I do believe that 2 Peter quotes regularly from the book of Jude, how important to, quote, be diligent to make your call and election sure. 2 Peter 1:10, for the days are evil. We used to live in a bubble. It used to be the case that we lived in a bubble of thinking that all was well for America. Christian nation, after all, they would say. I think the bubble's been burst, hasn't it? And the reality of what presents itself to the church today provides to us both a challenge and also a tremendous opportunity to say to people, will you come in and find safety and peace in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? The days are evil. Now Jude says, verse 16, about these poisonous infiltrators, that they want only what serves their wicked desires. That remains true. They grumble unless they get what they want. They complain unless they have their own way. Notice they walk, that is, they live as slaves to their lusts, all the while, verse 16, either blasting loudly about themselves and their abilities, or on the other hand, quietly manipulating everybody around them so that they can get their way. And such you once were, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:11. And such some of you once were, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, congregation, in the final sermon on this short series, next Lord's Day, Lord willing, all of this is going to come together, I pray, in a very helpful way. But this whole book, Jude, calls, as it were, what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12, calls the church, especially through its pulpit ministry and through its elders, to fight the good fight of the faith. I know it seems hard sometimes, and sometimes difficult for us to think about fighting. Aren't we supposed to speak the truth in love? Sometimes what is loving, dearly beloved, requires first to cleanse the church of those causing trouble, so that we might then go forward in the glory of the Lord in faith. And 1 Timothy 6, verse 20, listen to it again. Guard what has been committed to your trust. Guard what has been committed to your trust, the faith. Verse 3, once for all delivered to the saints. Because what hangs in the balance is nothing short of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, dear congregation, by mercy, let us fight. Amen. Now, Lord, we thank you that we may have the beginning that we've had and be thinking on what the rest of this little letter will bring to us. But, O Father, especially to know that we follow the one who is the captain of the host of the army of the Lord, that we may see that one who, when asked, is he for us or for the other, says something very different, and that we may see the glory of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ being central to that which the church stands for in this day. And so, O Lord, we pray indeed and we plead with you, yes, that you would purify your church, that you would keep us pure, that our ability to minister to those of the congregation and perhaps indeed by implication to those around us depends upon a firm stance on the gospel. O Lord, we pray now tonight that you'd continue to minister to us, that we might be ready to minister to others. Hear us, we pray, O Lord, asking in Jesus' name. Amen.